Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour taking your phone calls. This is the case virtually every weekday, and except for certain holidays and such that we don't do so, but it's our normal broadcast is live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Now, some of you are listening to broadcasts at a different time. For example, New York City, I know, hears us a couple hours after the program's off, and that makes it a little difficult, but we still do get calls from them. So I'm glad our audience is paying attention that we are live on the East Coast from 5 to 6, but on the West Coast from 2 to 3. I'm on the West Coast. Anyway, this is our daily schedule. We have an open phone line through the entire hour. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll be glad to talk to you about those. You can call in also if you have a different viewpoint from the host, and we'd be happy to talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Bob, calling from Palo Alto, California. Hi, Bob. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. This is Bob from Palo Alto. I would like to know a little bit about our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer of our body, mind, soul, and spirit, and the Holy Anointed One of our Father in Heaven.
Yeah, I know which one you're talking about. What is your question, Bob?
My question is, when did Jesus Christ himself became aware that he was the God-man, the Holy Anointed One, as the Messiah? And
okay, yeah, I get your question. I get your question. We don't need to add all the other, descriptors.
As actualized himself as the God-man.
Yeah.
Is there anything in the scriptures that indicate that?
The earliest we know of that Jesus actually indicates that he knows he's the Son of God is in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was 12 years old, and what might have been his first visit to Jerusalem with his family, in the temple, he was there talking with the teachers of the law, and he was baffling them with his brilliance and his answers. But when his parents found him and said, "Wow, we've been looking everywhere for you," he said, "Well, didn't you know I must be in my Father's house or about my Father's business?" That's alternate translations, but most translations say in my Father's house, meaning the temple, meaning God's house, meaning he was referring to God as his Father and God's house as his Father's house. Now, that doesn't seem strange to us because lots of people talk about God as Father. But they do so because they learned that from Jesus. The Old Testament does not actually use the term Father as a regular reference to God, and the Jews were not used to using that terminology. So Mary and Joseph were very surprised. In fact, it says they didn't even understand what he said. Now, later on in his ministry, of course, he taught very plainly that God is the Father. God was his Father. God's our Father. And he used the term the Father as probably his most common reference to God. But when he was 12 and he said, "I must be in my Father's house," it was unusual for people to refer to God as their Father. And it seems very clear that his statement is indicating that he knew himself to be uniquely the Son of God. And therefore, God's house was his house, his Father's house. Now, if Jesus knew that he was the Son of God before that time, we don't know. We have no information about that. We know that, he wasn't born, the day he was born, he wasn't born knowing that. He was a baby. He had to learn, just like any other baby has to learn. Had to learn how to speak, had to learn how to understand people talking. He had to learn the scriptures. He had to learn what other people had to learn. Thus, we read about Jesus in his boyhood in Luke chapter 2, at the end of the chapter. It says that he increased in stature and wisdom and in favor with God and man. So he increased in wisdom over time, just like grown boys do. But at least by the age of 12, if not earlier. We don't know. We have no record of anything earlier. But at least by the age of 12, he knew that he was the Son of God. And that's about the best we can give. We can answer you actually from the Bible. Thank you for your call. Joel from Corvallis, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I've got two short verses to read and then a question about them.
Okay.
The first one is from 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. It says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah." And the second one is 1 Chronicles 21. Yeah, same one. But it says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." So my question is, can you talk a little bit about how you understand the relationship between God and Satan, and how they can, because I was, I guess, always raised to believe that they were enemies, and I think that that's true in some way, but how they can be enemies, but also Satan seems to do God's will or something like that in some way.
Yeah. Satan is definitely hostile toward God and toward God's purposes, and therefore is the enemy. On the other hand, God's a lot smarter than Satan is, and therefore God can, you know, he can manipulate even Satan's, hostility to bring about a purpose that God is intending to bring about. And that's what we see, of course, in the book of Job in chapters 1 and 2, that, you know, the devil begged for permission to afflict Job, and God gave him permission, though God was under no obligation to do so, but God did. And therefore, the things that came upon Job were from God and from Satan, but for different purposes. Satan was trying to destroy Job. God was allowing Job to be tested and to demonstrate what he was made of, and to show Satan something that Satan doubted, and namely that men would serve God just because they love God. So God and Satan both had different purposes in the testing that came on Job. And Satan couldn't do anything without God's permission. So the devil is not seen here as God's willing servant or anything like that, but he is carrying out God's will. There's another time in 1 Kings chapter 22 when the prophet Micaiah describes a vision that he saw in heaven of God surrounded by his council and saying, "Who will go and persuade Ahab to fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" King Ahab was a wicked king. God had decided to judge him. He decided it was that time, and the man was going to go to, he could fall in battle at Ramoth-Gilead. And so it says in this vision, the prophet heard one suggestion and then another, and then finally something got up and said, "I'll persuade him." And God said, "How?" And the one said, "Well, I'll be a lion spirit in the mouth of his prophets to persuade him to go." And God said, "Go and do it." So, in other words, here's a lying spirit, certainly not a good angel, but apparently a demonic spirit. And it wants to go and destroy Ahab. Why? Because the devil and his demons love to destroy people. And so it has a suggestion, "I'll destroy him." And God says, "Okay, go ahead." Because it was also God's desire in this case for Ahab to be destroyed. Ahab was wicked. So in this case, God allowed an evil spirit to come. We're told that an evil spirit from God came against Saul when Saul came under God's judgment. Must be a similar situation. An evil spirit trying to get at Saul was given permission by God, so he came from the presence of the Lord. Even Job's problems, Job described them as coming from God. He said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." Well, the taking away was the stuff that the devil had done, but Job saw God's hand in it. He said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So the teaching of the Old Testament is that God and Satan, well, let's put it this way, God manipulates Satan. God puts Satan to use, even though Satan is not a willing or happy servant of God. The devil is just like any created being, subject to God. God is over everything, including the devil. So when we see the tempting of David to number the people in, Samuel's, in 2 Samuel, it says it was the Lord that moved David. In 1 Chronicles, it says it was Satan that moved David to do it. Well, I think both are true. It was the devil who took away Job's stuff, and it was the Lord who took away Job's stuff. It was like God was using Satan to bring about something that God wanted done. And I think that's what we would have to say in a case like this. Now, I will say that the story there of David numbering the people and bringing judgment upon himself and on Israel is a very peculiar one. And the two accounts in in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles have a number of differences, like a different number of people who were killed in the plague and a different, set of options that God gave David in choosing, you know, what penalty he'd experience and things like that. I mean, the stories have some differences between them, which is perplexing. A lot of those differences probably would have to be chalked up to what we call textual corruption. And what that means is, of course, we don't have the original writings of those. We don't have the original documents. We only have copies of copies of copies of copies. And in the process of copying, or what we call the transmission of the text by people who are copying it so that we will have it preserved through the ages, sometimes they make mistakes. And there are mistakes like that where a number in one copy is copied differently into another. For example, there's a place in Kings that says Solomon had, I think Kings says he had 40,000 stalls for his chariot horses, and the parallel in Chronicles says he had 4,000 stalls for his chariot horses. Same information, except one says 40,000, one says 4. It's one of those cases where scholars assume, well, this is probably just someone was copying it and, you know, copied the number wrong. There's nothing about our view of the inspiration of Scripture that would prevent people who are fallible and who are copying it for us, that they would, you know, be prevented from making any mistakes like that. And so I think that there are, you know, other differences besides the one you mentioned of the two accounts of the numbering of the people of Israel. Probably most of them can be chalked up to copyist errors, but the difference between God and Satan in the two would not seemingly be a copyist error, but it would be a deliberate attempt to show another side of the story. Probably Samuel was earlier, almost certainly Samuel was written earlier than Chronicles. And so the writer of Chronicles, he saw that it said that God had done this, but apparently the writer of Chronicles wanted to make it very clear, God had done this through the agency of Satan. So he had permitted Satan to tempt him, because as it says in James, you know, God does not really tempt people to do evil, not himself, he doesn't. He allows the devil to do it.
Awesome. Well, yeah, thank you very much. I really appreciate your time and your ministry.
All right, Joel, thanks for your call. God bless. Have a good Christmas. Dale from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello again. I have a question on Genesis 2, 11, and 12.
Uh-huh.
Now, I'm not sure the pronunciation of a couple of the words, so I'll try. I'll read it to you, and then I'll make my comment and let you comment.
Okay.
The name of the first is Pison. That is it.
We'll go with that. Yeah.
Okay. Compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold.
Yeah.
And their gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, my question is, how could Havilah contain geological riches when mankind was placed far away in the lush garden? Either we must concede that the author of Genesis never meant to give us a lesson in pre-flood geology, or we are drawn to conclude that Genesis is very poor written history.
I don't see either of those as likely to be that. I mean, certainly wherever there was gold and precious stones on the earth before the flood, it probably still be there after the flood. I mean, gold and precious stones are usually buried in the ground, sometimes quite deep in the ground. They have to be mined out. So the flood might or might not have any impact on, you know, the movement of them. Now, it's possible that the river Pishon and Havilah and those things are the land of Havilah, are the names of those places after the flood. That is in Moses' time. Moses is writing this to his generation. So he might be using the names by which that river and those places were currently known in his day. and not necessarily saying that back in Genesis chapter 2, you know, before Adam was even created, that those were called the river Pishon and the land of Havilah. That'd be, he's probably using the names for the places that his people would relate to. But that there'd be gold or precious stones in any given place when God created the earth, and that they would still be in those places after the flood would not be unusual. So I'm not really sure why you're finding a fault with the passage or with the writing of the history.
I'm just having difficulty with the description of something that when only two people lived there, that those riches were there, and he was describing them as being there when those two people were there. So I'm struggling with the
okay. Well, it doesn't
the
say
the author writing something about a time that where two people wouldn't even have known that
right.
there
it
was
doesn't,
anything
yeah,
there
it,
except
it
the garden.
Doesn't say, yeah, it doesn't say that Adam and Eve knew there was gold there. He's just telling his audience that there is gold in that part of the world. He didn't say anything about Adam
I
and Eve.
So.
In fact, Adam and Eve weren't even created yet when this is describing. It's describing before the creation of man. So, yeah, this has nothing to do with Adam and Eve, appreciating the gold of the area or whatever, or finding the gold. What it's saying is that this area, which he's describing to his audience, is a place where it says there is gold there. You know, that gold is good. It's, it's not necessarily talking about, in the days of Adam and Eve, though the implication is it was there then too. I mean, whatever gold God put in the ground when he created, the earth, a lot of it's still there now. But the point is
that I see.
Moses is writing from the standpoint of his own generation, probably referring to these places by the names that they were known in his time. And the fact that there was gold there in his time.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Dale. God bless. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Karen from Linwood, Washington. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. You can hear me, right?
Yes, I can. Yeah.
Okay. I have a question on two passages because I find them a little bit difficult to explain. And I am a believer. So the first part is in Revelation 6, where the saints who have been martyred, they say, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" And the Lord replies, "Not until the full number of your brothers have been killed also," something to that, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering whether this time of vengeance that the Lord will bring, ultimate vengeance, it is referring to the time of the coming of Christ, that Christ will come and judge the world, and that it's that time that this vengeance being requested by the martyred saints, that's when it will happen, do you think?
Well, there are many opinions about Revelation. That is not my opinion. Now, I do believe that there will be a second coming of Christ in our future, and that there will be a judgment, and that people who have died throughout the age of the church, and frankly through history, will be vindicated at that time. But I think that in this particular portion of Revelation, and this is a distinctive view I have that perhaps not the majority of people have, I believe it's talking about the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because that's what Jesus said would be the time when the martyrs would be vindicated. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus is addressing Jerusalem, and he says, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth or on the land, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah." He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now, Jesus said on that generation, there would be a judgment upon Jerusalem, which would vindicate the blood of all the martyrs that had been killed up to that time. Now, just a few verses earlier, in verse 29, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." Okay, they're saying, okay, we recognize our fathers killed the prophets. We wouldn't have done that if we were there then. And so we now build monuments to the prophets and say, we're not like our fathers. But Jesus said, "Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." In other words, he's saying, your fathers killed the prophets, and you're going to do that too. And you're going to fill it up. But the blood guilt of all the martyrs are going to come on this generation, which it did. I think in A.D. 70, when the destruction of Jerusalem took place, it did. And I think that's what Revelation 6 is anticipating.
Yeah, because that phrase, the full number, I can understand the full number in the way that you explained it. Good. Okay, mm-hmm. The next passage is in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "Do not resist an evil man." And I've never heard anyone preach about it, but do you think it means it's not a blanket like wherever there's evil or wickedness or crime being done, it doesn't say, you know, just let it go and don't enforce the law. I think would it be correct to actually explain that verse by saying, like, if you, for example, you're put in prison for your faith, and you primarily for your faith. It's not because of any criminal activity, but it's because like in Russia or in China, where it's illegal, you know, to be teach Christianity and proselytize and evangelize. So under that kind of oppression, do not resist an evil person.
Resist persecution? Well, I do believe that Christians should not and historically have not resisted persecution. That is, it says in James chapter 5 that the rich were oppressing and killing the righteous. And he says, and they don't resist you. I think that when people are persecuted for their faith rather than resisting their persecutors. Now Jesus did say you can flee from them. Jesus said if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. There's nothing wrong with hiding. There's nothing wrong with fleeing to a place of safety. But when they catch you, I think Jesus doesn't want Christians to forcibly, resist their persecutors. However, I don't think that's what he's referring to here, because he talks about a person slapping you on the cheek. And he's talking about really interpersonal relationships that are not quite as severe, it looks to me, as when someone's putting you in prison and going to torture you and execute you. I think he's talking about general, interaction with people who are hostile to you. He said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist the evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, give him your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go a mile with him, go too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Now here he's talking about laying down your rights. And when he says don't resist the evil man, it's in the context of, you know, if somebody wrongfully slaps you across the face, instead of striking back or getting roused up against them, absorb it. Absorb the insult. Don't worry about it. Just turn the other cheek. And likewise, if someone wants to sue you and take something from you, again, this isn't talking about persecution per se for being a Christian. This is usually interaction with neighbors is what leads to lawsuits. If someone wants to sue you, well, don't fight them over it. Just give it to them, you know. Let's keep the peace here with our enemies. And this is in the context where Jesus says, love your enemies. He just says that in verse 44, a few verses later. And he says, do good to those who persecute you and bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So he's essentially talking about in your relationships, even with hostile people. And I think he means hostile neighbors. I don't think he means when the soldiers come to arrest you, although his instructions might apply then too. But that's not the picture that he's envisaging. He's envisaging a case where somebody doesn't like you and they insult you by slapping you across the face. By the way, slapping someone across the face would almost never do serious injury to them, or it does not put them in danger. It's principally an insult. And he said, well, you know, if they do that, let them slap you again. So I think he's just talking about don't retaliate against things that you might be tempted to retaliate. Don't be roused by the hostility of others. Do good to people who persecute you. He's not saying, for example, that no one should resist a violent crime, especially one in which your non-resistance might end up creating innocent victims, which would often be the case. So it's a different kind of city. He's got something much less severe than that in mind when he talks about that, I believe. Listen, I need to take a break, but we're coming back with another half hour coming, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can donate from our website if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. There is a $20,000 grant. Now there's a $40,000 matching grant for those who want to help us out this month. Thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead of us taking your calls, and we have lines open. If you'd like to get through, this may be the best opportunity in the coming half hour to actually find a line open for you. We have a few. So if you want to join us, you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, maybe a different view than the host you want to talk about, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is David from Sacramento, California. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. David, are you there? That's strange. His line is activated.
Hello, hello. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I didn't know where you were.
Go ahead. I think something was wrong with the phone. Yeah, right. I just had a simple question. I've heard people talk about it before, but I've never really heard anybody knew what they were talking about it, the suicide thing. Is it true that anybody that commits suicide can't make it into heaven, or?
Well, the Bible doesn't say that specifically, although one might take it to mean that when the writer in 1 John says, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It says that whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If we think, well, John would apply that to suicide, which is self-murder, then he might be saying that people who commit suicide are not Christians. They don't have eternal life abiding in them. And, you know, I could see that possibility, though I also would suggest that he's talking about people who hate their brother and murder. He's talking about murder as an expression of hatred and having that hatred, and especially carrying it out in the form of murder, is, as he would say, an evidence that a person's not a believer. Now, I would say suicide's a little different than some murders, although it is certainly wrong, equally wrong, I believe, but it's wrong for different reasons. I don't think that suicide is usually an act of hatred, even self-hatred. Some people say, well, I hate myself, so I'm going to kill myself. No. If you hated yourself, you would not kill yourself. You kill yourself because you love yourself and because you want to alleviate your pain. You're acting selfishly. When a person commits suicide, they're doing a very selfish thing. They love themselves more than they love those who will grieve the loss of them. If somebody's parent are living or spouse or children and they commit suicide, it's an incredibly selfish thing to do. It's not because they hate themselves. If you hate yourself, you don't mind yourself suffering, because you don't mind people suffering if you hate them. It's when you decide, I will not tolerate suffering anymore, even if taking my life requires that I make miserable for the rest of their lives the people who love me. That's okay. That's a price I'm willing to pay. That's a horribly self-loving thing to do, putting yourself first. And so it's a very evil act, but it's not the same act as killing someone else, which you normally do because you hate them. And John is talking about hatred in that passage. Who hates his brother is a murderer. So it might be that if we talked to John about that, he might say, well, obviously suicide is bad, but I wasn't necessarily speaking of suicide when I was talking about murder and hatred and so forth. That's a somewhat different thing. But it's somewhat the same as well. Let's face it, murder, killing a human being who does not deserve to be killed, is taking God's prerogatives into your own hand, even if it's you that you're killing, because you don't belong to yourself. You've been bought with a price. You belong to God. You don't have the right to kill yourself any more than you have the right to kill anyone else. You aren't your own any more than anyone else is your own. You human beings are required to be subject to the will of God. And if God has not decided it's time for you to die, then it's not for you to take that prerogative upon yourself. Now, I will say that some people who commit suicide are not at all in their right minds. Some of them have been, made crazy by drugs. And I don't just mean street drugs. I mean some people in terrible pain are given, doctors give them pain-killing drugs and so forth that actually alter their minds. And in a sense, we might have to wonder. I mean, God knows, but we have to only wonder because we don't know. Does God see it as they themselves making a responsible, a rational choice in the matter? Or are they not really fully responsible because they're not really in their mind, in the right mind? There's something else taking control of them, which and they're not, they wouldn't do that otherwise. I'm not sure. There are people who have either attempted to or maybe fully committed suicide unselfishly. Now, I mean, the obvious choice would be the man who falls on a grenade when he's standing around with his soldier pals. A live grenade lands in the middle of him, and he throws himself down. He's obviously taking the grenade. But that's not exactly suicide. I mean, it looks like it. He's allowed himself to die quite voluntarily. But he's done it to sacrifice himself. He's not doing it because he really wants to die. But he doesn't want others to die. He's being a hero. And Jesus was like that. When Jesus laid his life down, he said, no one takes my life from me, but I'd lay it down. Well, he didn't commit suicide. He surrendered his life to the will of God to save others. And there is such a thing as a heroic self-sacrifice of one's life. Now, some people who are Christians might not see things very clearly, and they might think that the taking of their own life would benefit others. You know, we all have seen, It's a Wonderful Life, the movie, how Jimmy Stewart, initially was wanting to take his life, not because he was a bad man, but because he thought it'd be better for his family. It'd be better for everyone. Now, he was stopped because it really is never better. At least I don't know of any case where it's better. The Tale of Two Cities, Dickens' book about the man who looked like a man who was doomed for the guillotine enough that he could take his place, and he could go and have his head chopped off in place of this other man. That's another case, although fictional. But it's the concept is he's not doing something selfishly. He's doing something unselfishly to save somebody else. Now, God knows what the reasons are for anyone killing himself. And there might be people who I think wrongfully think, and honestly mistake, think, if I were dead, this would be better for everybody. Now, they shouldn't. They shouldn't think that, because if indeed it was the best thing for you to be dead, God would have allowed you to be dead. God knows how to take you out if he wants you out. As long as God is giving you breath, you don't really have the right to take it. But I can see some people may commit suicide under a motive, which is really more selfless than anything else. Richard Wurmbrandt, who was a Romanian pastor in communist prisons, was tortured regularly by the communists and pressured to give away the names of other Christians who would be arrested and imprisoned like him, maybe killed, if they got the names out of him. And he knew their names. And he was afraid that under torture he might give up his brothers. And he attempted to commit suicide, because not because he wanted to die, although he was in misery. That wasn't the problem. The problem was he didn't want to give up his brothers, and he was afraid he wouldn't be strong enough. So he started saving up medicine. He had tuberculosis, and they were giving him medicine every day. He started storing the medicine in his mattress, and he wanted to wait till he had enough to take a lethal dose. And there was a certain day, I think he had 30 days worth stored in his mattress. He was planning to take his life, again, out of a wrong-headed view that this would be best for his brothers. And what happened is, although the communist guards didn't know about his medicine, for some reason they just came in and changed out his mattress that day, and it had all the medicine in it that he'd been storing up. So God didn't let him kill himself. God knows how to take you out or let you go if he wants you to die, and nobody should take God's prerogatives on themselves, which means suicide is always a sin. Unless, as I say, unless it's an act of true self-sacrifice, like a man falling on a grenade, or like Jesus taking our place on the cross. Those are not suicidal acts. Those fall in a different category. But does a person who commits that sin as his last act go to hell because the last thing he did was a bad thing? I'm not able to say that, because there are perhaps, in many cases, people who love God, serve God, really want to please God in all respects and are true Christians, who nonetheless die with maybe one of the last things they did, it was something that wasn't right. You're not going to go to heaven or hell based on the last thing you did being right or wrong, unless it was repenting. If repenting was the last thing you did, I think you'll be saved because of it. But if it was true repentance. But I don't think because the last thing you did was a sin and you didn't get a chance to repent of it, that means you go to hell. Because God's not sending people to hell just because they did certain bad things. All of us have done bad things. People, if they end up in hell, go there because they have rejected Christ. They've rejected God. And those who are saved are those who have committed themselves to God. And even those who have committed themselves to God are known to do some things they shouldn't do at times. And that doesn't mean they are no longer belonging to God. It means they'll have to repent, or that they would repent if they had the chance. But I let God decide this matter. I would never say you can commit suicide and still go to heaven, because I don't know that to be true. And it'd be horrible to give people a false hope about that. On the other hand, I don't know that the Bible would tell us that nobody who has ever committed suicide under any circumstance was ever saved. That's something God knows. But, we don't have to know. All we have to know is not to do it. If someone told me, well, you can commit suicide and still go to heaven, well, it's still a wrong thing to do, right? I mean, then I shouldn't do it. As a person who wants to follow God, a true Christian, doesn't want to do the things that God doesn't want them to do. They may be tempted to, but they choose otherwise. Okay, let's talk to Andre in Albany, Oregon. Andre, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi, Steve.
Hi. Hello.
Thanks for taking my call. I've got a question. I hear you talk a lot about Calvinism versus Arminianism, and I'm wondering if you would think about or express your thoughts about a third option, and that is Lutheranism. Luther and Calvin did not agree on many things, although Luther did believe in total depravity in a sense.
Right. Right.
I don't know if he believed as strongly as Calvin, although I'm sure Luther would have taken up in Ephesians 2, where it says that sin caused death, and that's Thanatos. It's about as dead as you can get. Yeah. And Romans 5 talks about sin reigning in death, Thanatos. So I'm just curious.
I'll put it this way. It is true that Luther did not have the same views Calvin did. Of course, Luther was before Calvin. But Luther and Calvin were both Augustinian. And So there's going to be differences between Luther and Calvin on some things, but the issues where I would differ from Calvin would be on the same issues that Calvin and Luther thought similarly. That is to say, Luther might not have held the 5 points of Calvinism. In fact, some would argue Calvin didn't hold the 5 points of Calvinism, but nonetheless, when we talk about Calvinism, we have these 5 points in mind. It might be that Lutherans wouldn't hold to them quite like the same way, but the idea of total depravity, which both men held, was that people do not have freedom of will sufficient to choose God. And I believe the Bible says they do. And I mean, certainly we will not choose God unless God initiates the transaction. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I agree with that. I believe that a man has to be drawn by God before he can choose God.
But to what extent? That's what Jesus said.
Right, exactly. Yeah, I don't believe the drawing is irresistible. Right.
Something else that Luther held to that Calvin did not, and may be the very thing that would separate the two theologies, in my opinion, you can correct me, is that Luther did not believe in a double predestination.
Right.
Whereas Calvin did. And
right.
So in that regard, Luther may have been more like an Arminian, believing that God has, in Christ Jesus, forgiven all of humanity's sin, and therefore John 3:16, 17, 18 are still in effect even to this day, because God so loved the world.
Yeah. Well, a lot of people who call themselves Calvinists today don't believe in double predestination. They should if they're going to be Calvinists. If they're going to call themselves Calvinists, they should, because Calvin believes in double predestination. And for those who don't know that language, that means that God not only predestined who would be saved, he predestined who would be lost. Now, however, I really think that's an argument or a dispute that doesn't really make much difference, because if one believes that all people are born depraved and lost, and no one will be saved unless God has sovereignly ordained to save them, then it would be not necessary for him to sovereignly ordain to not save the others. He's making that decision by deciding who he will save. If the default is that everyone's going to hell, but God is choosing some, and he could choose as many as he wants to. He could choose one of them. He could choose all of them. He could choose any percentage of them. But God is God. He can do what he wants. But God chooses some of them and not the others. Then, of course, he is, by that choice, choosing not to save the others. That is, choosing that they will, in fact, go to hell when he could otherwise have chosen them to go to heaven. So, I mean, the point is that even if someone says, I don't believe in double predestination, I just believe that God chooses the elect, and he just leaves the others to their own devices. So he doesn't really interfere and choose for them to go to hell. Well, according to Augustinianism, God chose for every person to be born. And that means even the ones who are going to hell, God chose for them to be born knowing they'd go to hell. So in a sense, he chose them to go to hell, especially if he chose them, of course, especially if in choosing the saved, he deliberately passed them over to leave them on the road to hell, which they were on only because he created them to be that way. There's a sense in which any predestination of the Calvinistic sort has to become double predestination, or else it's not really predestination the way they're using the term. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Glenn from San Marino, California. Glenn, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you explain what Molinism is and how it differs from Arminianism, if it does?
Well, Molinism is considered like a third alternative to Calvinism and Arminianism. It preserves the idea that people have free will. But here's what I understand it to teach. And I every time people ask me about Molinism, I have to say it's somewhat over my head, and most of the people who hold it are philosophically astute people who think in philosophical terms above my pay grade. But I have to say one of the most famous and popular proponents of this view is William Lane Craig. And although I've gotten a great deal from listening to William Lane Craig, whenever he talks about Molinism, it goes right over my head. I can't follow the argument. And that's my my deficiency, I'm sure, but I can't really be sure I'm representing it correctly. But as I understand it, Molinism teaches that God can foresee every possible world. In any possible world where, you know, everyone has free will, but in some possible worlds, people, so-and-so choose this way, and another person would choose another way. But in a different possible world, the same people would make different choices than that. And so that God, foreseeing the choices that would be made by every person in a given possible world that he wants there to be, he only creates that world. And he does not create the worlds where the choices would be different. So the people are making free choices. But God has, and they could have made other choices if God created a different world. In fact, they would have. Because in every possible world, all the choices of all the people will be made a certain way. But in a different world, they'll be made a different way. So that the idea is that God chooses to make the world where the choices will go the way he wants them to go. And he chooses not to make the other worlds. So in a sense, it's almost like he's predestinating the choices. But what he's really doing is predestining the world in which free choices will go in the direction he wants. So some people see that as closer to Arminianism because of the free choice emphasis. Others see it closer to Calvinism because of the, you know, God's really determining the way things are going to turn out. Now, I believe that Molinists find themselves at odds with Calvinism and with Arminianism in some respects. And, you know, I have to say it's quite philosophical, and I'm not a very capable person of arguing its nuances.
That's very good. The reason I asked the question is I recently heard a debate between James White and William Lane Craig, Calvinism versus Molinism, and you explained Molinism much better than Craig did, so I thank you.
Well, if I did it differently than him, I may be the one who's wrong. But that's people who've tried to explain it to me have to explain it the way I just did to you.
Well, you did a good job. Thank you.
Okay, Glenn. God bless you, and thank you for your call. Laurie in Albany, it says Albany, California. It seems to me that would be Albany,
that's
Oregon.
Exactly right.
Is it Albany, California?
Yep, right near Berkeley.
I didn't even know there's an Albany, California, as well as Oregon and as well as New York.
Yeah, that's interesting. So
yeah.
I actually have two questions, but I'll stick to one, and then if there's time, I might mention the other.
Okay.
This is with regard to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the book by Robert Shaw. As he comments on chapter 6, section 6, about sin, he says these words, and I put a question mark by it. This is Shaw speaking. Let us not dare to repine against God or to impeach his goodness or equity for permitting sin to enter into the world, and this is it, making us responsible for the transgression of the first Adam. And when I read that, I thought, I don't understand how God makes me responsible for his sin. I know that I have a tendency to sin and a likelihood of sinning.
Mm-hmm.
Because of the first sin. But,
this is,
and then
yeah.
And then a sentence or two later, he says that we may not only be acquitted from the guilt of the first man's transgression, but may be brought through the abundance of grace to reign in life by one, even by Jesus Christ our Lord. So those two question marks popped up in my mind.
Okay, well, this is the Augustinian idea that When Adam sinned, because we were all in Adam, his sin is our action. We were in him like cells of his body are in us. And every cell of my body, if I go out and commit murder, every cell of my body pays the penalty for that and is part of the guilty body. That we are all part of the body of Adam until we become part of the body of Christ, the second Adam. Now, the way that Augustine reasoned this way, and he did it almost entirely from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he understood Paul to be saying that we all sinned in Adam. Now, we know that we talk about how we died and rose again, and we're glorified in Christ, and we're righteous in Christ. now that we're Christians, but he said that when we're in Adam, we sinned in Adam in that same sense, so that we, just as we benefit from the righteousness of Christ as if it is our own, so we are guilty of the sin of Adam as if it is our own sin. Now, that is reading into a passage, and it's only one verse, something that isn't really there. Augustine admitted that he did not read Greek, and that's a problem, because he's been the most influential theologian in history, and he didn't even read the language of the New Testament. He read Latin. So in the Latin version of Romans 5:12, it's speaking about Adam, and it says, in whom all sinned. But in the Greek, it doesn't say that. Now, Augustine didn't realize that, but in the Greek, it says, death passed to all men because all sinned. In other words, what Paul affirmed in the Greek is that we all died because we have all sinned. Whereas in the Latin, it said we all die because in Adam, in him, we all sinned. So Augustine takes from that, I think, the wrong notion that the guilt of Adam is ours because we sinned in him. Now, the parallel between being in Christ and in Adam might encourage that kind of a view. And of course, that's what Paul goes on to discuss, is the likenesses and unlikenesses of our being in Adam or being in Christ. That's not all the same. But I do believe that the teaching of Scripture throughout the Old Testament and the New as well is that people are responsible for their own sins, not their father's sins. In Deuteronomy, the courts were told you can't punish a man for his father's sins. In Ezekiel, God says a man will not die for his father's sins. The soul that sins will die. In the New Testament, the judgment day says everyone will be judged for the deeds that he did in his own body. In other words, I'm not going to be judged for what someone else before me did, some ancestor of mine. I'm going to be judged for what I did. So I don't think that this idea is correct. The Westminster Confession of Faith, of course, is a strong statement of Calvinism, and but also of Augustinian views about original sin and things like that, too. I have to say I disagree with the way that is stated in that particular book. Though I've not read the book, I certainly am well aware of that sentiment from the Calvinistic camp. All right, let's see here. John from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve.
Hi.
Hey, Steve. Nice to talk to you again.
Thanks.
I don't have much time.
Right.
I really want your opinion. Is it okay to ask your opinion about another preaching pastor?
All right, if I know of him.
You've got to. Kevin Zadi.
I don't know the name.
Oh, how about Ramirez, John Ramirez?
I may have heard that name, but I'm not familiar with him. Where would I have heard of these men?
Well, they're preaching, I went to hell, I went to heaven, and this is what Jesus wants. He talks to me.
I see.
Yeah,
I have to say I've never paid attention to those people who claim that they've been to heaven or hell and come back. I don't think that people do come back from hell to tell the story, because in Luke 16, the rich man wanted to go back, or at least have Lazarus go back and warn his brothers. And Abram said, no, they don't need someone back from the grave. They just need to read the word of God, and that's enough. So I don't think that God really does send people to hell and then back. It seems to go against what Jesus was saying there. I'm sorry to be out of time or to cut you off. I really don't have any time left. You're listening to The Narrow Path. I've been saying that there's a $20,000 matching grant that someone has made for those who want to donate before the end of the year, especially first-time donors. Just today, another person offered $20,000 that way, so we got a $40,000 matching grant if you want to donate this month. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Thanks for joining us. God bless.